Morning, everybody.
Morning.
You can turn your copy of the Bible to Romans chapter 12. That's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. I noticed in class this morning, this is our last Sunday morning together of the decade. The year, the decade, the whole thing. So, I don't know, I hadn't thought about that actually really until earlier today. It's kind of it's just a milestone that catches my attention. And for me and for our family, this is, functionally, it's kind of the end of our first 5 years being here. Emma and I moved here in January 2015, and then the rest of the family, well, we gradually moved for the next 8 months. It was the move that would just never end. So we haven't all been here the whole time, but that's kind of how I think about it, is that when January rolls around, we're starting a new year together as part of this congregation. A couple words of introduction, and then we'll read. So this is the Sunday of the year where it's kind of apple cart upset, right? We have lots of folks that are usually here who aren't here, lots of folks that are coming into town to visit, and all that sort of thing. So we're kind of a different collection of people than we usually are. If you are visiting with us today, stick around so that we get the chance to visit with you. We're always happy to meet new people. And if you're visiting, you should know I'm not the regular guy. That's Darren Williamson. I'm the other guy, Howard Jones. So bear with. If you'll read with me, we're going to read Romans 12, 1 through 2 to start with, and then work from there. This is a passage I think will be well known to a lot of us. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Like I said, this is a passage that lots of Christian people know. It's a really important, or it's a pivotal sentence or a couple of sentences in Paul's letter to the Romans. At this point, he's worked through in these first 11 chapters for Paul the most complete, the fullest exposition of his understanding of the gospel. He has really laid out for the Roman church, a church that he doesn't know. He knows lots of people there in Rome, but he's not actually been with this church. And this is kind of an extended introduction of himself to this congregation before he comes to Rome. But he's laid out for them his understanding of the righteousness of God made known in the faithfulness of Jesus. And that includes, when he gets to chapters 9, 10, and 11, the question about, well, what is God going to do with Israel, his chosen people? When he gets to chapter 12, what we label as chapter 12, there's an important turn here. This is the part of the letter where Paul starts to give moral, ethical instruction to the church there. It's that critical part of the letter where he starts to reflect on everything that God has done in Jesus Christ, and then he's bringing that down to a so what, or to a therefore. Because of all these great things that God has done, which he describes in this passage as the mercies of God, that's really his, I think you could say that's his chapter, or that's his title for everything from chapter 1, verse 16, up to the end of chapter 11. It's a full revelation of the mercies of God. It says, because of all that, therefore, this is how we should live. And this passage is well known. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the world. But I want you to notice as he moves into this, I always feel like when I read this passage, there's an unexpected turn. When you get to verse 3 and verses 3 through 8, well, let me have you do this. Let's go back to verse 2. If you get to the end of verse 2 and you skip down to verse 9, listen to how this reads. So that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And then he goes on. As you start with verse 9, that really starts to sound like a life that has a transformed mind, a life that's a renewed mind, love that is genuine, showing honor to one another. And what's in verses 3 through 8 almost sounds like an interruption or an off-ramp. Let me read 3 through 8. By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and not all the members have the same function. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually, we are members of one another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. You know, I always thought, that just seems like an odd turn. But as I've considered it more, it's starting to dawn on me how important this section of the letter is. Notice that all the language in chapter 12, starting with verse 1, is plural language. Paul's writing this to the whole church in Rome. He's not writing it to a bunch of individual scattered Christian people all over Rome. He's writing to the congregation, the house churches in Rome. And when he starts to describe what a renewed life looks like, what a renewed mind looks like, a life that's transformed, he starts with their life together as a church. As you read through the rest of chapter 12, and then into the rest of the letter, all the way actually to almost the end, he's describing how they ought to live with one another, and then how they're going to have to negotiate some difficult obstacles and issues. But he starts that by making clear that a life that's transformed, no longer to be like the world, it's transformed together as a people. This is not an interruption, verses 3 through 8. It really, instead, I think, is the foundation for his thinking about what Christian life looks like. You know, if you start to think about that, I start to think, okay, why does he start there? And the more I dwelled on this, I just realized, you know, Paul is not... He's not plowing new ground here. If you start to think about this in terms of the message of Scripture, it just starts to jump off the page at you. Really, what Paul is doing is he's reflecting on the very nature of God and God's original, creative, and redemptive intention. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, creation, God makes order out of all things, and the command that he gives is to be fruitful and multiply. He gives that to all of creation. He gives that especially to people, the creation that's made in his image. As you continue to read through Scripture, there's a constant focus on Yahweh's part of making a people for himself. You get to the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The promise that he gives to Abraham is that he'll make him a great nation. You move along. The Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, end up in Egypt in slavery. Moses is sent as a deliverer, as a rescuer. What Yahweh intends to do through Moses is to rescue a people from slavery and make them his own. He draws them out into the wilderness so that they can come into covenant relationship with him. When they violate that covenant and he's ready to scrub them off the earth, what he tells Moses is he's willing to start over with Moses, but his intention is still the same. He intends to make a people for himself. As Israel continues a life of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, you get all the way to the Babylonian exile and then to the return of the remnant. And what God intends with those people is to make a people for his own. And Jeremiah, the prophet who warned them, went with them, and returned with them from the exile, promises in chapter 31 a new covenant. And this new covenant is going to be a covenant written on the people's hearts, not on stone. And the intention is for them to become a people who belong to God. The more you reflect on Scripture, the more you see that God's constant intention, his creative design, and his redemptive intent is to make for himself a people. You see that language reflected in 1 Peter in the reading that Todd shared with us. I'm just going to reread a little bit of that. This is the language that Peter uses. He says, "You," he's speaking to the churches in Asia Minor, "but you all of you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people." It says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. It's on this basis, then, that Paul sets or begins to direct the Roman Christians towards what does a life of the renewed mind look like. He makes it very clear as we read through the rest of this chapter that the renewed mind, a transformed life, a life transformed into the image of Jesus, has to happen in relationship with brothers and sisters. That's God's creative intent, and ultimately, that is what the Spirit of God is doing. He lists here, in this section, 3 through 8, a short list of the Spirit's, of the gifts that the Spirit gives to the church. It's not the only list. He has another list in 1 Corinthians 12. He has another list in Ephesians. None of those three lists are exhaustive, right? He highlights certain things. And there's no sense that if you put all three of those lists together, it's exhaustive. There's a sense that the Spirit gives a multitude of gifts to the church. And what Paul points out is that these gifts enable us to serve and care for one another. And the reason that's happening is that the Spirit's intent is to create a people that are God's people. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, which is a passage we in the churches of Christ tend to know well, at least the end of it, what prompts this whole event is the coming of the Holy Spirit, that God has poured out his Spirit on his people, on all flesh. The Spirit creates an opportunity for the disciples or for the apostles to give witness to the good news about Jesus. And what the Spirit in turn does is it creates a church. And as you read through the rest of Acts, especially the first half of it, what you see reflected there is the life of the church is a Holy Spirit life. That the Spirit is present in the church, active in the church, working in the church, and that this is indeed God's creative intention. And that's the basis that Paul is working on here. He moves from this proclamation or this short description of some of the gifts of the Spirit to then describe what a life together as Christian people look like. Notice that all of these verbs, all of these short sentences, are dependent between verses 9 and 21, tied to or dependent on the people being in relationship with one another. I'm going to read this and then point out a few things. Verse 9, "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitalities to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought of what is noble in the sight of all. If it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." What Paul describes for the Roman church, and we're hearing this as well, is a life together that overcomes evil by doing good. And that good is empowered by the power of the Spirit amongst us. There is no way to live a spiritual life, as it says in verse 1 and 2. There's no way to live a life of a renewed mind that's transformed no longer to be of the world. We can't do that without one another. If we live a life in isolation from one another, it really is not a Christian life. It's really not a Holy Spirit-led and dominated life. The Spirit lives in, works in, is working to transform the church, which includes us, into the image of His Son. A spiritual life, really a holy spiritual life, is lived together. And that's what you see here. Love one another. Forgive one another. Bear with each other. Let your love be one of mutual affection. As you read through these commands, these admonitions, it just becomes so clear the kind of relationship that Paul's describing between these brothers and sisters that the Romans should have is unlike that in the world. And that the basis of their witness to the truth of the gospel, the mercies of God, has to be how they live with one another. That's true for the church in Rome in the first century. It's true for us as well. So what I want to encourage you to think about as we roll to the end of this decade and the beginning of a new decade, a new year, is to think about your part in our body, to think about ourselves as a body together, and think about how can you take steps, how can each one of us take steps toward a renewed mind, a transformed life? How can we invest in the work of the Holy Spirit amongst us with more of ourselves? I'm going to just make a few suggestions that you can think on. And then I'm going to kind of open it in your own, for you in your own mind to really think about the consequences of that. So let me make three suggestions as we begin this next year. One, I'm going to suggest to you, if you're not already in the habit of joining with the congregation for Sunday morning or Wednesday night Bible class, do that. And I'm going to talk about a couple of specific things. One of the reasons we study Scripture together is that is part of how the Spirit works to renew our mind together as a congregation. It's vital to how we think, how our mind as a church is shaped, and it's vital to how we share our faith with one another. One of my responsibilities for our congregation is I'm in charge of organizing the adult education ministry. I don't make all those decisions. We have a group that makes it together, but I hopefully keep us on track. When we start January, we're going to offer some new classes, and there's one on Sunday morning especially that I want to point out. In your bulletin, there's a handout with a lengthy description. On Sunday mornings in January and February, Darren's going to be teaching a class titled Complementing, Not Competing, the Bible on Gender Roles. So Darren is going to go through in those 8 weeks the biblical instruction about males, females, how we relate to one another, how our life together works with those genders in our congregational practices. This is the only Sunday morning class we're having in January, February. We decided that because we just felt like this is a really important topic, question, that affects everybody in the congregation, and we really want that to be the focus. As a matter of fact, we're even going to have the senior high school class, join us for that class. You know, if you're not in the habit of coming to class on Sunday morning, this is a good place to start. Don't let it end in February, just keep coming. One of the things we work hard on in the adult education ministry is trying to put together good, solid biblical classes that are profitable, edifying for everybody. We also have a couple of classes on Wednesday. One that Joel Perry and I are going to do on the Psalms, and then I wanted to read this to you. We ran out of space in the bulletin. We have a description for the class that Eric and Mike Broberg are going to do, but we just didn't have enough space for it. Their class, the Sermon on the Mount and James's letter, says this class will look at the teachings of Jesus during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. With this, we will then look at how James's letter reflects these same ideals and acts as a first century reflection on Jesus' teaching. We really want to have classes that challenge us to think biblically. But for that to work as a congregation, we have to have everybody involved. And so if you're not in that habit, I just really want to encourage you, think about that for 2020, to make that part of your life and your lifestyle with us together. One other thing, I'll also encourage you, if you're not involved in a life group, think about doing that from January to May of this next year. Life group is an important environment where we really do get to share our life and faith with one another. We read scripture together, some groups eat a meal together, we talk about Christian faith, our own experience and practice of it. It is part of how our lives get tied together. It is part of how the Spirit works to make us into one body. If that's not part of your habit, think about making that your habit. And then larger than that, let me just argue or suggest. Am I arguing? Maybe I'm arguing with myself. Reflect on how can you be more committed to godly friendships in this congregation? How can you move past being someone who goes to church to being someone who is part of the church? All of us, as we look around this room, and next week as we look around this room, etc., there's people that we know, there's people we don't know, there's people we don't know as well. I was telling Jesse the other day, you know, out in the lobby, we have that picture board of all our members. I like to think of that as the cheat sheet. There's somebody that you know you've seen before, but you're not sure they are, you can always go find them on that board so you know their name. But what I want us to encourage us to think about is, how can we move the life of the church more to the center of our life? And in doing that, we end up participating with, sharing in the transforming work of the Spirit. It doesn't seem at times like a real thing, but it is actually the most real thing. So I don't know all the specifics for all of us. Maybe for some of us, there's people that we have trouble with that we need to reconcile with. Maybe there's forgiveness that needs to happen. Maybe there's just awkwardness or uncomfortableness or distance. Whatever the Spirit is pushing you to do, listen to that voice and do that. To move the life of the church more to the middle of your own life. I'm going to end with a quote, and then we'll pray together. As many of you know, we had a short class on this little book on Sunday morning, so we just finished this morning, called Life Together, a book written by a fellow named Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1938. He's describing what life together as Christian people can, should, or look like. And he has this paragraph, a short paragraph that I wanted to share with you. It says, Christian fellowship is not an ideal which we must realize. Meaning it's not something that we accomplish by our own efforts. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all our fellowship is in Jesus Christ alone, the more seriously shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. This is a fellow who had learned to take the life of the church much more seriously than he did growing up through some difficult experiences. And I just want to remind us never to take the church, this church, for granted. You know, it's so easy for us to get into a routine of rolling into worship on Sunday, and you know, church just becomes part of our life. It's very easy to just take it as a thing that's always going to be there. But that's really not the way that God looks at us. It's really not what the work of the Spirit is. The Spirit is trying to move us closer together and trying to move us more and more into the will of God. So I would encourage us to think about these things. And if you'll join me in prayer, we'll pray. And then we'll sing. And after we sing, one of the things we do as a congregation that's super important is any need that people have, we want to know about how we can meet that. If you have need for a relationship to be reconciled, if you need guidance for more spiritual maturity, whatever it is, if you have a need that we can meet together as brothers and sisters, as family, when we sing, you're invited to come and make that need known, and we'll work on it together. So if you'll join me in prayer. Father, I am thankful for the presence of your Spirit amongst us. I am grateful, Father, that you are concerned, totally consumed with making us your people, making us as a congregation part of your larger family spread throughout time and space. We're grateful, Father, for Christian brothers and sisters who have gone on before us, who live and work with us, and who will come in the future. We pray, Father, that you will make us a group of people who are faithful to you, faithful to one another. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would work to make us a congregation with a renewed mind that's not conformed to the world, Father, but is transformed and offers our lives as spiritual sacrifice. Help us to love one another with mutual affection. Help us to honor each other, to build one another up. Help us to serve one another with a genuine love. We give thanks to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.